It's a great joy to be here this morning with you and the privilege of preaching in this wonderful chapel. I love this seminary. I am so grateful that the Lord directed my family here 20 years ago, this past summer. I'm beginning my 21st year of teaching here at Southern. And honestly, I just cannot believe the kindness of God to bring me to this school at the point where it was really beginning to begin a new day, and the markers of that were seen in so many ways. And now to look at it these years later and marvel at the mercy and grace and power of God at work. So it's a privilege to teach here and a great privilege to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. The title of my sermon, Christian, Do You Know Who You Are?, focuses on the question of human identity and of our Christian identity in particular. Should we think of the true and fundamental identity as Christians differently from how we understand human identity in the culture in which we live? Well, consider this. We live in an era intensely interested in and vexed over questions of human identity. Appeals are made to and arguments often ensue regarding gender identity, sexual identity, ethnic identity, racial identity, cultural identity, party identity, socioeconomic identity, family identity, tribal identity, regional identity, national identity, and more. What are we to make of all of this? As Christians, we need to register three observations concerning all of these appeals to different aspects of human identity. First, these represent overall valid and true aspects of who each of us is, and ideally, they should be celebrated. After all, how does each of us have the particular ethnic, racial, gender, family, national identity that we have? Answer, it's from God. It's His gift to us. So indeed, we see in the very way God has made us that God values diversity as well as the unity that we will soon talk about. It reflects something of the very triune God Himself, where unity of essence and distinction of divine persons are both glorious and eternal realities. So He creates us and redeems us to display, yes, a deep and profound unity, but also distinctions and diversity, displaying something of the richness and the beauty of this very union. Secondly, these various aspects of our human identity are at best, however, of secondary importance. Even when they indicate something legitimate and important and beautiful about particular individuals or groups of people, they also indicate something that fails to be most fundamental or most significant or ultimately defining of who we are. And when this is not recognized, such that one or another of these expressions of our identity is given privileged position, we misunderstand ourselves and others in often tragically partial, limited, and distorted ways. Third, when appeals to various yet partial expressions of human identity are made primary and central, they inevitably divide us from one another. They split us into factions, often competing and hostile factions, and they cannot by nature promote a unity that breeds true and lasting co-equality, mutual respect, and common cause. They highlight what distinguishes some from others rather than that which unifies all together as one. How important, then, it is to understand rightly our identity as Christians. Here we meet what is highest in importance and ultimately defining of who we are. And here we discover what genuinely unites us in bonds so strong that none of these secondary expressions of our identity can divide or destroy. So, what is our true, biblical, fundamental, enduring identity? When we examine Scripture, what themes, what identity markers, if you will, define for us just what a Christian is. So I ask you to consider this morning, Christian, do you know most fundamentally, most decisively, most enduringly who you are? Well, consider with me this morning four motifs from the New Testament, four identity markers, if you will, of our true and fundamental Christian identity. There's no doubt two dozen that we could look at, but I've picked four that I think are just really central to understanding who we are and who we are together as those who call ourselves Christians. The first one, I believe, has to be first on the list. It seems like all the others, even the ones I'm not mentioning this morning, seem to center in this one. The first one is this, that we are united with Christ. That's our identity. We are those united with Christ. Indeed, union with Christ refers to the indissoluble uniting of all true believers with Christ, in which they are, one, placed into Christ by the Spirit, two, indwelt with and empowered by the Spirit of Christ, and three, joined together with one another in Christ. Placed into Christ by the Spirit, indwelt with and empowered by the Spirit of Christ, and joined together with one another in Christ. This describes then a union that, regardless of race, ethnicity, nationality, gender, age, or social status, unites all believers with Christ and with one another as they form together one body in Christ. Consider with me just a few passages that highlight this. And I start with Romans 6 because I think it just says so beautifully what this union with Christ is really about. You might remember at the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul celebrates the triumph of grace. He writes, "The law came in that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I can imagine in my mind's eye that after Paul penned those words, he paused. And he worried for a moment. He thought, is it possible that someone reading those words or hearing those words might think when I say that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that that means we should sin all the more, that we could celebrate the even greater triumph of grace? Is it possible some might take it that way? So he continues in chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know?" Stop. Ah, my question is Paul's question. Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know what it means to be united with Christ? Do you know what has been done for you, to you, that you have been brought into a union with the one who has conquered sin? Do you realize this tremendous significance that you'd have in the way that you view yourself, in the way you live your life, the way you conduct yourself with others? Do you not know, he says, continuing on in verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who is died is freed from sin. That is, freed from the slavery, from the dominion, from the tyranny that sin had over us. So here we have this glorious expression from the Apostle Paul that our true identity is found in the fact that we are in Christ people. We have been remade as new creatures as we are united with the one who died to sin and was raised again to newness of life. And if you wonder, just how radical is that idea? How expansive is it? How much should it affect our lives? Consider these words, these from Galatians 2:20. A verse that's familiar to many of us, but listen again with fresh ears to what Paul says. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Romans 6, we are in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Christ is in us. So indeed, there is this interpenetration of the believer in Christ in which our old identity is over. I mean, the ways in which we typically think of ourselves, citizens of this world, those who have particular social standing, those who have a particular racial, ethnic identity and the like, all those things continue to be true, but my, they are of such lesser importance than this new reality that we are joined together with Christ. We are in him, the one who died, the one who was raised, and his life is now ours to be lived out personally and to be lived together as those who form together the body of Christ. And then one more just beautiful little gem I want us to see on this theme of united with Christ. Is this just an individual reality? Is it each individual is in Christ and Christ is in us? Well, surely that is true, but it is not just an individual reality. Listen to these words and marvel at them from our Savior Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21. We read this. Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." So that's us. You know, Jesus is looking ahead to people who will believe in him through the word of the apostles. And indeed, that comes all the way down, almost 2,000 years later, to us. So he asks on our behalf, and he says this, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So here is a union in which we together are brought into oneness with the Father and with the Son in this relationship of inseparable fellowship and joy and strength and life, so that we draw from him what is his brought to us. We do that individually, and we do that collectively, realizing we together form the one unified body of Christ. So union with Christ, I think, is one of the most important identity markers that we find in the New Testament. It really forms the basis for the others that we will consider. Secondly, the second identity marker I want us to think about is the fact that we are now citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Wouldn't it be interesting right now to find out how many nationalities are represented just in this chapel? I suspect we've got a couple dozen here, you know? I mean, you think we certainly have some from Korea, we have some from India, we have some from Myanmar, we have some from Nigeria and Kenya, we have some from Denmark and Norway. I mean, we just have the world represented here. We have so many different nationalities. And that can sometimes divide us, can it not? I mean, Americans against, English against, you know, as things work out in human and national relations. But here we have a citizenship that transcends. It doesn't replace. We still are citizens of our countries. We have our passports. We travel on the basis of those. But nonetheless, we are citizens of, gasp, it takes your breath away, the kingdom of Christ, his reign, his rule, his dominion over all, the sovereign Lord of all. before whose person one day every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is now our Lord, our Master. So realize the significance of this. If we're in the kingdom of Christ, then though we do have other allegiances at the horizontal level, at the temporal level, we have only one ultimate allegiance. Your ultimate allegiance and my ultimate allegiance is the same. We should not be at cross purposes with each other then, should we? We should be serving together in common cause. We should understand that all of our work, all of our service is under the same Lord, to carry out the same mission, to bring glory to the same Father. So indeed, we together form the citizens of the kingdom of Christ. You know, so much so that in this world, Peter tells us, it would be a problem if you felt at home too much, right? So he addresses the believers in First Peter. He addresses them as, you remember this, aliens and strangers. Now, obviously, he's not talking about little green men that come from some distant planet. He's talking about we who live here in this world ought to feel like aliens, strangers. We don't really belong here. We belong another place where our true citizenship is. We are of another country. We serve another master. And yet we're called to be here to carry out what God calls us to do. But all of that under the lordship, the kingship of Christ himself. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Oh my, what beautiful words these are. For he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So indeed, we see here that the Father designed our redemption, our forgiveness, precisely so that he could clear away that which removed us from him, which kept us from union with him, and brought us to him through the redemption of Christ, through his forgiveness of sins, that we might now enter into the very kingdom of Christ, be removed from the dominion of Satan, be removed from that tyranny of sin and Satan and the world, and instead enter into the glorious fullness of Jesus in his kingdom. And yet it is a kingdom that we only experience now partially. So the New Testament also puts before us this vision of a day that's coming when that kingdom will be expressed in full flowering. So Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So we await that day. We do live here now as aliens and strangers. We do feel not at home in ways that we one day will. But when that day comes, we will experience the fullness of what we have awaited. Hebrews 12, one other text on our citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we read, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I mean, what it does is remind us that this one who is king over all will one day come as king to bring judgment against all who stand against him. All who oppose him, who ridicule him, all who laugh and scorn at Jesus Christ will one day face him as judge over them. So indeed, Psalm 2 speaks of this. You know, let me tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them I'm trying this from memory, and it's not working well, is it? Break them and shatter them like earthenware. So indeed, this day is coming when Christ will come as king to bring judgment against all who oppose him. But for us who are his, we rejoice that we stand before him as our Savior and Lord and King. And so serve him together. Do you feel the weight of that? Because we have one master, we never should serve at cross purposes. Churches should not serve in ways that compete against each other. If they're churches of Jesus Christ, if they truly are churches that are advancing the same gospel, the same message, for the same glory of Christ himself, indeed, we all should work in a way that we serve together. Again, not identically. The gifting in the body of Christ makes that clear. We serve in our different ways, but differences that are joined together in unified work that brings about the fulfillment of Christ's purposes. United with Christ, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and now third, we are adopted into God's family. Adopted into God's family. I mean, in some ways, I find this one of the most difficult, amazing to comprehend. That God, who loves his Son so very, very much, would devise a plan by which he would send his Son into this world to suffer the indignities, the affliction, the ridicule, and eventually the scorn and mocking and the cross itself, bearing our sin, dying in our place, for what purpose? To make us sons of God through his Son. It's incredible. It's just almost more than you can fathom that God in his love would devise that plan and carry it out through his Son. You feel a bit of this from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God." So indeed, Christian, do you know who you are? You are a child of God. You are brought into the very family of God. And by the way, women believers who are hearing this, don't begrudge the fact that here in this text, you're called a son of God. Because remember the end of that passage? If a son, then an heir. Right? Who is it that receives the inheritance in Jewish homes? It's the son and the family. So indeed, we are all, men and women alike, sons of God. Yes, of course, other passages speak of us as children of God, so we can speak rightly about brothers and sisters in Christ. That's fine. But here it is son, because we are the inheritors of the riches of Christ. We share that together. That there is a sense in which we realize we are the wealthiest people on the planet. There's no one who exceeds in riches what has been given us, because Christ has everything, and all that is his is shared fully with us. So, sons of God, here are just a few other passages that highlight the significance of being sons. So, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So here we see that the purpose of the Father in eternity past, before he had created the universe, was not only to elect us to be his chosen people, amazing as that is, but to elect us to be brought into his very family, adopted sons of his, brought into his intimate care, kindness, mercy shown to us as the best of the fathers and the best of their days would want to do. Now, I know we fail. We human fathers fail. But this is the Heavenly Father who never fails his children, always loves them perfectly, always cares for them tenderly, always advances even through the difficulties and sufferings of life, advances their well-being. You remember Hebrews 5, 8 and 9? Although he was a son, referring to Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So indeed, we have to trust our Heavenly Father as the one who knows best what will bring to us what we need. And sometimes that is the pathway of affliction. But know this, it is designed in love. In love for you, in a purpose in which you can then minister to others. Grace in your life, then poured out to grace in others' lives, that we may all grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So here again, just as our citizenship awaits the fullness of the flowering of the kingdom of Christ, so here our adoption as son awaits the day when we will enter into his glory. We will see the face of Christ literally with our own eyes, beholding him, and as we see him, we will be made like him. So indeed, the Father's purpose from eternity past, Romans 8, 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. So we are given that privilege. Okay, now, here's what goes with that. What goes with the fact that we are now the children of God, sons of God, brought into the family of God, is that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So we must treat each other in ways that respect one another, in ways that want to enhance the well-being of one another. We should not speak to one another unkindly. We should not speak things, say things, harbor attitudes toward others that would be unbefitting those who are in the family of God. And remember, this transcends race, ethnicity, nationality, gender. We must treat each other in ways that shows familial love and generosity of spirit and kindness and a desire to help one another grow in Christ. You know, one of the most vivid examples of that very thing, of how we need to treat each other in Christ in a way that would produce growth in the other's life, is found in 1 Peter 3:7, where Paul admonishes husbands there. He's just spent six verses admonishing wives. They got theirs already, right? But now in verse 7, he admonishes husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, and to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Do you get that? She with you, Son of God. She with you, co-heir with Christ. So grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers not be heard. Does God care how husbands think about their wives? How they talk to them? How they treat them? And of course, that can be extended to how Christian men should treat Christian women, how we should treat one another. I mean, there is this wholesale sense in which, because we are the family of God, we all treat each other in ways that show respect to others in the family, care for others in the family, desire for the growth and the well-being of those in the family. Indeed, our adoption is one of the key identity markers of who we now are. And one more point on this before I leave this third characteristic. This adoption into the family of God really transcends then even our own family ties that we might have, especially with a mother or father or siblings or extended family who don't know Christ. Our bond with a Nigerian believer, my bond, I'll use it that way because some of you here might be a Nigerian. My bond with a Nigerian believer or an Ethiopian believer or a Korean believer is stronger than to my own sister, were she not a believer. My own brother, which I don't have, but if he's not a believer. So you realize that this is the strongest bond possible. What basis is there for that? Oh, I mean, this is amazing. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, here's what we read. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I'm shocked at that because I can tell you right now, if someone came up to me, whispered in my ear right this moment while I was preaching and said, Bruce, your mom needs you. She's here at the door. You know what I think I would do? I would say, excuse me, folks, just a moment, mom. You know, and I would go over and find out which, here is Jesus. Your mother and your brothers are at the door. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? So indeed, this bond in Christ, those who follow him, who obey his word, who take up the mantle of obedience to Christ, who want to see his purposes, his mission, his word extended, not their own kingdom, his kingdom. They are his mother, his sister, his brothers. So, united with Christ, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, adopted into Christ's family, and then finally, reconciled with one another. Reconciled with one another. This doctrine of reconciliation is most often found in the Bible, referring to our reconciliation with God. We might think of that as vertical reconciliation, where we who are at enmity with God, we who have rebelled against his ways and deserve only his condemnation, are brought near as the basis for that enmity. Our sin, our rebellion has been paid for by Christ. Having cleared away that enmity between us and God, we now are brought near to him. And it's a glorious biblical teaching of our reconciliation with God. But you know what? There is another way in which the Bible speaks of reconciliation that is also stunningly beautiful. And it is horizontal reconciliation. The reconciliation with one another. Those who are other than my gender, my race, my culture, my ethnicity, my nationality, are now reconciled to me. So I am with them together in one body in Christ, reconciled to the Father. And so indeed, look with me. If you want to turn or just listen to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me stop there and just comment. You get what Paul is driving at here. He says there's two kinds of people in the world. There are Jews and there's everybody else, right? That's Gentiles. Jews and everybody else. To whom were the promises of God given? To the Jews. To whom were those covenants made With whom were those covenants made? To the Jews. Who are the ones who rightly had expectations of hope? The Jews. What do you Gentiles have? Nothing. You're separated from Christ. You're separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So here you have this division of those who at least are promised hope in Christ. And of course, that will be fulfilled one day with the people of Israel. But the Gentiles who have no hope because that promise wasn't made to them. Think of it, the Davidic covenant, that wasn't made with Gentiles. The new covenant, that wasn't made with Gentiles. So here we have these Gentiles who are at odds. And not only is it that God has showed what appears to be favoritism to the Jews by giving them all of that hope and promise and covenant, and the Gentiles, none of it. Not only that, but the law itself produced such a source of enmity between those two groupings of people, between the Jew and the Gentile. Such enmity. So we read on verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, listen, in himself, he might make the two into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. Ah, we finally got there. Vertical reconciliation to God. But what precedes it? Oh, my goodness. Massive teaching on horizontal reconciliation that unites us together. You know, the church growth movement just did not get this. It was founded upon a principle called the homogeneous church growth principle. Namely, I'll give it to you very simply. People like being with people like them. That's it. People like being with people like them. And so what you do is organize a church and target people of a particular socioeconomic slice of the population, and other factors are brought to bear, and design everything in that church to fit that particular market, that particular part of the population. And guess what? They come. They come at, you know, Willow Creek, the Crystal Cathedral, and many, many other examples could be given. It works. People like being with people like them. It's natural that we do that. But you know what is supernatural? Huh. When Jew who hated Gentile and Gentile who hated Jew are reconciled in one body in Christ, so that they love one another. That is supernatural. That's not natural. We don't have natural affinities to people who are very different from us. But my, in Christ, how we love our brothers and sisters from very different backgrounds, very different places on the planet, different ethnicity, different race, how we love them in Christ. Reconciliation, then, is the design for the church that God has put in place in which we show the unity that we have in Christ. Union with Christ, citizens of the kingdom of Christ, adopted into the family of God, and reconciled with one another. Let me just close with a few admonitions, three of them. First, only these fundamental identity markers in Christ, and of course, there are more than we've looked at, but these four that we have seen are certainly among the most important. Only these fundamental identity markers in Christ, our common union with Christ, our common citizenship in Christ's kingdom, our common adoption into the family of God as those now reconciled to one another as we are reconciled to God. Only these show us who we most truly and most fundamentally are. These provide both the perspective and the power to live united as those who share in common what matters most. We set aside what has separated us, a lot of things, and we unite in spirit, in truth, in love, in service as those who are in Christ. This needs to be our goal, my friends. Of course, like every other facet of the Christian life, we don't do it perfectly. We struggle with it. But ought it not be our goal to see more and more of that reality of union in Christ demonstrated? Secondly, all secondary aspects of human identity, if made central and primary, will only tear us apart. But here's a delicious irony. When these secondary elements are left secondary, they fall in place under these other fundamental identity markers in Christ. And then these disparate aspects of our human identity take on a beauty and a radiance that they could have never had on their own. They display more of the richness of the diversity that marks our fundamental unity in Christ. Here is the distinction, not of discord. The musicians will appreciate this metaphor. Here is the distinction, not of discord, but of, you know it, don't you? Harmony. Harmony. Where indeed we sing different notes, we sing different lines of music, but they contribute to and complement and complete the beauty of the whole and unified composition. So indeed, that's where the diversity is to be shown, is in the expression of those in ways that promote and don't disparage, don't in any way harm the unity that we have in Christ. And then third and finally, this understanding of our identity in Christ calls us then to show our love for Christ through our growing love for one another. In John 13 to 15, one commandment is expressed three times by our Lord. Christ's disciples are called to love one another. Let me read one of those. It's from John 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Did you hear those words? It's a high standard, isn't it? Even as I have loved you, so you love one another. See also John 15, verse 12, and 15, verse 17. And we realize that this is the unity that we have despite all of the ways in which we are different from each other. And they are manifold, and they are profoundly important. But our unity in Christ surpasses those and brings us together in relationships of love and fellowship and joy that will go on forever. Praise be to God. Only in Christ can this unity among diversity occur. So I ask you again, Christian, do you know who you are? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much this morning for the privilege of being able to unpack just some of the glory of your teaching of our identity in Christ. Help us, Lord, to own these things, not just to hear them, not even to accept them intellectually, but to own them as that which really does define us to the core of our beings, that we may live out better what you have created and recreated us to be in Christ. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.